The word tonight, about the word tonight, Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Our Father, tonight, as we would talk about your word, how you gave it to us, how you've transmitted it to us, how you've preserved it, and Father, how others have corrupted it, Father, give us insight and wisdom that we might understand the issues tonight, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the year 1604, King James I of England authorized a new translation of the Bible into the English language. And that authorized version, which sometimes this is called, that authorized version, of course, is more widely known as the King James Bible. It was released on May 2nd of 1611. Now, tonight, and really in these next couple nights, I'm going to give you lots of names and facts and dates in history. It's not important to remember all this, though I think it's probably being recorded, is it not, if you want all this in detail. But rather, particularly tomorrow night, I want you just to get the drift, the overall thought, because it'll be so crucial tomorrow night. The most important message that I'm going to speak here in these next several days. But the King James Bible has gone around the world. In over 400 years of printing, over 6 billion copies of the King James Bible have been printed. And that's by British historians, British authorities. The King James Bible in America is not copyrighted. In England, it's under the patent of the Crown, which basically means it's copyrighted by the Crown of England. And they keep track of these things. Over 6 billion. That's more than any other translation in history, folks. Now listen to this. That is more than all the rest put together. Now that's an amazing statement, but it's true. The King James Bible, there are more copies of that than all the other translations of the Bible in any language put together. And it clearly is the Word of God in the English language. We're not going to get much into other languages like the Reina Valera or the Ostervald in French, and there's others. But and as we'll see, particularly in the next two nights, the issue is not so much translation as it is textual. I won't explain that tonight. I will tomorrow night, and I think you'll understand it. But the King, I just want to give you an overview tonight of the King James Bible. It has had greater impact on the Christian faith than any other one thing. And so tonight, 5 key words on the matter of the Word of God. First key word tonight is inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Word of God says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, the word inspiration there comes from the Greek word theonoustos. Now, you all use that word this week, I'm sure. But it's actually two Greek words, thea and noustos, which literally means a God-breathed book. Inspiration literally means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the thought occurred to me once upon a time some years ago, scratched my head, and said, what does God-breathed mean? Well, here's what I believe it means. It is a God-spoken book. Now, as I stand here tonight and speak to you, I am literally breathing out words. That is how God has so created us. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth forth out of," from where? The mouth of God. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 6, we read, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, "Write it in a book." Now that's inspiration. And in some cases, God directly dictated. In most cases, rather, he so moved and led the scriptural writers that what they wrote is the Word of God. In 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1:21, we read, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God's Spirit worked in their minds so that what came out of the tip of their pens was in fact God's Word. And so we have an inspired book. Folks, the Word of God is inerrant. The Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is inspired. the inspired Word of God. And so key word number one tonight is inspiration. Key word number two tonight is preservation. Now, before I go very far down that path, let me just say this, that all these modern Bibles, and we're going to get them out tomorrow night and talk about them. Here's an NIV, for example. They are based on a text and a philosophy that God has not preserved His Word, but rather we are still trying to discover what it actually was. And that's why critical text editors, and the critical text is what's under all these modern Bibles, should have had them stacked up here tonight. But I will tomorrow night. There's a different text. And the philosophy of that text is we don't really know what the New Testament said, but we're still recovering it as we find manuscripts and collating them together. And it continually changes. Folks, God has preserved His Word and we've never lost it. Yeah. Now, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words, plural, shall not pass away. Jesus said, not only will the Word of God not pass away, but He said the very words will not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. But not only that, in Matthew chapter 5, that by the way is Matthew 24:35, but in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said He's promised to preserve not only the words, but the very parts of the words. He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, you say, what is a jot and what is a tittle? They pertain to the Hebrew alphabet. The Old Testament, you'll recall, was written in Hebrew. In English, we write from right to left. In Hebrew, they write from, we write from left to right, they write from right to left. We write on the line, they hang their letters from the line. But in Hebrew, a jot is the smallest character or letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just a little right angle mark, smaller than a letter I in our alphabet. Just a little mark. And Jesus said, not one jot is going to pass till all be fulfilled. God's heaven and earth hasn't passed away yet. And all the prophecy in God's Word has not passed, come to pass yet. God said He's going to preserve His Word, even the letters of the words. A tittle, what is that? That's the part of a letter. Now, think with me of, for example, the letter T in English. And in the middle, there's a little mark, you know, the cross mark, okay? That would be like a tittle in Hebrew. It's just a part of a letter. Or think of an uppercase L, and there's a foot on it. That would be like a tittle. It's a part of a letter. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. God has promised to preserve His words. Now, in the course of events, the Word of God, the New Testament text, and we're going to talk particularly now about the New Testament text, has come to us down through the centuries in what is known as the received text. That is, it was received by all Bible-believing churches till about 150 years ago. Received. And I call it the traditional received text. And we'll see, particularly on Wednesday night, and just a little bit tonight, it can be traced all the way back to the church at Antioch where the Apostle Paul came from, his ascending church. It's the Word of God. Now, down through the centuries, and I'm just stealing a little bit of Wednesday night, in the year 1516, a Dutch scholar by the name of Erasmus did something significant in the history of the Bible. Erasmus was the first to publish, put into print, the Greek New Testament. Now, this is not Erasmus' text as such, it's a successor to it. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But he put the first one in history to put the Word of God into print, that is, the Greek text. Gutenberg had put the German Bible into print in about 1450. But Erasmus put into the Greek text into print. And it was the roots of his labors are from whence the King James translators worked. We'll get into that on Wednesday night. But today there are over 6,000 manuscripts in libraries, and depositories, book depositories, particularly around the Mediterranean world, 99% of them support the received text. 1% support the critical text, and we'll get into that tomorrow night. So number one tonight, inspiration. Number two tonight, preservation. Number three tonight, translation. Now, as early, and there is great controversy in scholarly circles about which is the right text. This is a critical text, Greek New Testament. We'll talk about Westcott and Hort tomorrow night. How many know who Westcott and Hort were? A few of you, okay? Well, that gives me insight in where I need to go. I always ask that question. They were critical text scholars who gave us the foundation of all these modern Bibles. The King James Bible is based on the received text. Now, like I say, Erasmus put the received text into print in the year 1516. In the year 1525, well, before we get to that, hit the pause button. Hit the reverse button. We're going to back up here a little bit. Going back to the year 150 A.D., that's going back, folks, to the second century. The Apostle John died, we think, maybe in about 96 A.D., and so we're talking just a little over 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. Not long after the books of the New Testament were written, the churches of Syria, headed by the church at Antioch, you recall that that's the sending church of the Apostle Paul when he went out as a missionary. The church at Antioch, along with other churches in Syria, sponsored a translation of the New Testament, and it was called the Peshitta translation, which, by the way, exists to this day. It is sort of like the King James Version in Syrian. And the Syrian church today claims it goes right back to the beginning, which it does. But here is what's significant about the Peshitta translation. It follows the received text and not the modern critical text. We'll talk a little bit tonight about some of the differences. There's about almost 8,000 words deleted compared to this. Now, the binding is thicker on this, but they're both just New Testaments. 8,000 words less. 17 verses deleted. 42 other verses largely deleted. Major changes, and we'll talk about these. But if a translation follows the received text, folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out it was translated from the received text. And though there may not be manuscript evidence that is that far back, there clearly is translational evidence. And there were other translations. We won't go into them tonight. We'll get into them on Wednesday night. Early translations that follow the traditional received text. Well, anyway, back to where we stopped here for a second. I get ahead of myself sometimes. In 1516, Erasmus put the Greek New Testament into print. First time in history. In the year 1525, a man in England by the name of William Tyndale. Well, that's a name to remember. William Tyndale got a hold of Erasmus' work and translated the New Testament into modern English. Now, in 1382, John Wycliffe had translated from the Latin Vulgate and produced an old English version, which you and I could not even read. The English was so much different then. But Tyndale was the first man to put the New Testament into modern English, which, by the way, was a crime. Because England at that time was a Roman Catholic nation. And the Catholic Church had decreed that it was against church law to put the Bible into the vernacular language. That means the everyday language. In other words, in this case, English. And Tyndale put his life on the line, and Tyndale eventually was caught, was arrested and caught, and he was burned at the stake for the crime of putting the New Testament into the English language. And folks, your King James Bible tonight is 85% the work of William Tyndale. And as we'll see, particularly on Wednesday night, the lineage of the received text and of the King James Bible is one of godly men and of martyrs, people who gave their lives. Well, between 1525 and 1611, there were six English editions. After Tyndale came a man by the name of Richard Coverdale, and he produced a translation of the New Testament working from Tyndale's work, and now much of the Old Testament produced that in 1535. It's called the Coverdale Bible. In 1537, a Bible was translated called the Matthew Bible. The man who did that was named John Rogers. He thought he'd take a pseudonym because he knew what happened to Tyndale, but they caught up with John Rogers. He too was burned at the stake. Now, meanwhile, in your English history, you'll recall that King Henry decided to say adios a papa. He broke with the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England. And so England, now in about roughly 1550, becomes a Protestant nation. And now it's not illegal to produce Bibles in the English language. And along came what was called the Great Bible, which they called it such because it was like one of these big pulpit Bibles, very large Bible. And then because England went back to becoming a Catholic nation after the death of Henry. I'm not sure the exact succession, but eventually Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, came to the throne. It's just called Bloody Mary because she put Protestants to death. And many Protestants in England fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where there was safe haven from the Catholics. Not only theologically, but I'm talking about military protection. They were protected. And there in Geneva, Switzerland, the Geneva Bible was produced by English-speaking people, but they were located in Geneva, and those Bibles then were sent back to England, which now again reverted back to Protestantism under Queen Elizabeth. And the Geneva Bible was a popular Bible. We'll talk more about it on Wednesday night. Meanwhile, the Church of England produced their own official authorized version at about that time and called it the Bishop's Bible, which nobody liked. But nevertheless, it was another Bible. And by the time we get to the King James Version, there's a succession of seven Bibles. Now, in Psalm chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in a furnace of earth," how many times? Seven times. Isn't that coincidental? From Tyndale to the King James, there's a succession of seven Bibles, and each of them becoming better translated, and each of them, it started out, Tyndale just did the New Testament. By the time we got to the Geneva Bible, the whole Old and New Testament had been translated from the original languages. And so there is a succession here of the preparation and the purification in the English language of the Word of God. Now, today, the Bible that you hold in your hand is not a 1611 King James. Some folks are surprised to hear that. Some folks make a big deal about the year 1611, and that's when it first was released. We'll get into that on Wednesday night. But the Bible you hold in your hand is actually a 1769 edition. There were several editions of the King James Bible. Editions are largely and primarily to correct typographical errors. But in 1569, the Church of England authorized a man by the name of Benjamin Blaney to standardize the spelling. Because in the early editions of the King James Bible, as we'll see Wednesday night, there were 47 different translators, and they all didn't spell the words the same way. I mean, we have standardized English today, whether it's American English or British English. But he standardized the spelling, he standardized the punctuation, and today the Bible that you hold in your hand is a 1769 edition. But it has gone on to become the most dominant Bible in the world. For example, the Reina Valera Bible. The Reina Bible was first translated in 1569 by Cassiodoro Reina in Spain. And then Valera joined in with him in about 1602, and today it's called the Reina Valera Bible. It's the standard Spanish Bible, though it too has gone through numbers of editions and modifications. And if you think there is controversy in the English world about which Bible is the right Bible, you ought to go to the Spanish world. It's even more heated there. And I won't get into that here tonight. There is a correct Reina Valera, but many, even fundamental people, are using the wrong translation in Latin America. But be that as it may, the Reina Valera Bible has been a very popular Bible in the Spanish world. The first New Testament translation that we are aware of the whole Bible was the Latin Vulgate, but it was a Catholic Bible, and it was based, it was written in Latin. It exists to this day as the root Bible, but it has by no means had the distribution of the King James Bible. It's just a shadow of that. And of course, other Bibles in French and Spanish and Russian and many, many languages have gone around the world. And if they are the correct Bibles, they're based on the traditional text and not the critical text, which we'll get into here tomorrow night. And so, inspiration, preservation, translation. Number four tonight, domination. Now, here's some interesting facts. It has dominated the culture of the English-speaking world. According to Thomas Nelson Publishing House, the King James Bible is the most frequently quoted document in existence in history. It has dominated the culture. Now, the New York Times is not going to tell you that. NBC and CNN are not going to tell you that. But folks, that's a fact. Historian Robert McCrum says, the King James Bible is probably the single most influential book ever published in the English language. That's an astonishing statement. Ronald Reagan said, the King James Bible has been the best-selling book in the entire history of printing. And that's a true statement. No book has sold more books in history than the King James Bible. Now, some of you folks who are as old as I am here tonight recall Chairman Mao Zedong of Communist China. And back when he was still alive, he produced a little book called The Sayings of Mao, I believe it was called. It was called A Little Red Book. And he printed 1 billion, with a B, copies of his Little Red Book, distributed to the Chinese people. They all had to read it. But folks, 1 billion is not 6 billion.
Yeah.
Of the King James Bible. The King James Bible, well, not only that, H.L. Mencken, who wasn't even a Christian, but Mencken said of the King James Bible, it is the most beautiful of all the translations of the Bible. Indeed, it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all the literature of the world. That's someone who's not even a believer. Said it's one of the most, in fact, it is probably the most beautiful piece of literature in the world. The King James Bible has shaped the English language. Historian Paul Cross wrote, whether we live in England or America, Australia or Africa, Canada or the Caribbean, the English language was largely shaped by one book, the King James Version of the Bible. It's dominated Western culture. It came to America's shores, and a few years after the first Virginian settlement, the King James translation of the Bible was read from American pulpits, and in the great majority of American households during colonial times, the Authorized Version, which is the other name for it, shaped the style, informed the intellect, affected the laws, and decreed the morals of the North American colonies. Folks, do you know what's wrong in our country today? We have forgotten the Word of God. And the liberal left has rejected the Word of God. It's been kicked out of the schools. It's been kicked out of the courthouse squares. They've tried to eradicate the Word of God. And then they can't figure out why there are all these mass shootings. I was with my wife in a motel room a year ago this fall. I think it was October last year, in the Oklahoma City area. And I had preached in a church there, just outside of Norman, Oklahoma. Turned the news on, I think it was on Monday morning, if my memory serves me correctly, I think it was. And the of all places, NBC, 8 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and the news anchors were lamenting and wringing their hands over the shooting in Las Vegas that last night, where hundreds of people were mowed down by that demonic maniac guy out there. And the news anchors on NBC were saying, why do these things keep happening in America? And I turned to Pam and said, I know why. We've kicked the Word of God out of our culture. In fact, we've kicked God out of our culture. And we are reaping what we have sown. I went to a high school, a public high school, 50-some years ago that had over 3,000 students. I saw a policeman on that campus one day in all 4 years. Today, the schools are on lockdown and have metal detectors and cops present on the campuses. You know about it. You know what happened down here in outside of Fort Lauderdale. I forget the name of the town, but this last year. It goes on all the time. There's a significant mass shooting almost every week someplace in America. We are reaping what we're sowing. Folks, that wasn't in the notes, brother. That's free.
Amen.
That's without charge.
Appreciate that.
But the King James Bible has influenced literature. Historian Alistair McGrath wrote, "The two greatest influences of the shaping of the English language are the works of William Shakespeare and the English translation of the Bible that appeared in 1611. Now, imagine if they did to Shakespeare what they've done to the Bible. You know, you go to the bookstore and they say, well, this is an easier to read English. And what they've done is dumbed down the Bible and watered down the Bible. But, oh, this is easier to read than that old King James. Well, folks, if they did that to Shakespeare, remember when Romeo said to Juliet, "What light through yonder window breaks?" In modern language, Shakespeare would be, "Who turned the light on?"
Yeah. That's not romantic.
The King James Bible has influenced the world, of course, spiritually. England's common Christian culture was largely shaped by the King James Bible. And ironically, today, England is on its way to becoming an Islamic nation.
Yes, sir.
Because it has forgotten its own King James Bible.
Yes, sir.
And rejected it. One common denomination in the Great Awakening was that everyone in the English world was using the same Bible. The King James Bible. And today we have confusion in the pews where everybody out there is reading their own Bible. Sometimes I do this. I probably won't do it here. I won't do it here because I can tell you what I do. But I'll get a group of men. We probably have a dozen, 15 Bibles here. And I'll give one to everybody and have the men. I say, now let's all read Romans chapter 1 together. On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. And it's just a cacophony. Folks, there's confusion in the land. And they all claim to be the best and the easiest to read and the most scholarly, and we'll get into that in the coming nights. But the aftermath of the First Great Awakening was the modern missions movement, which we still continue today. I see all your missionaries back there on the wall. Praise God. Folks, that was born out of the auspice of the King James Bible. And the majority of missionary translating projects in the first 100 and some years of the modern missions movement were based on the King James Bible. I think it's better to translate from the Greek and the Hebrew, but many missionaries are not equipped to do so. And so they translated from the King James Bible, and more power to them. I don't think God cares who won the Super Bowl. I don't think He cares who wins the World Series. I don't think He cares who wins the World Cup in soccer. Or the NCAA basketball championship. But folks, to say that God has no interest in the preparation, purification, and distribution of the most widely published version of the Bible in history, I think is folly.
Yes, sir.
Now, over 6 billion copies. That either is a fluke of history and a coincidence, or God had something to do with it. And I don't think there are coincidences in the things of God and the work of God. God has providentially preserved His Word, particularly in the English language. And it is interesting that from approximately the 1600s onward, the British Empire developed. And there was a time when the British used to say, the sun does not set on the British Empire. The English language was taken to India. The English language was taken to Africa. The English language was taken to parts of South America. The English language was taken to Hong Kong and Singapore. The English language, of course, is in Australia and Canada and the United States and England and South Africa. And English is all over the world, folks. English is the second language in the Philippines. English is the second language in Israel. English is the official language of all the international airlines. I mean, English is spoken all over the world. And God has put His Word the major translation thereof in English. Not in Russian. Not in French. There is a French translation, but it's relatively obscure. Even the Venerable Reign of Valera does not begin to have the distribution of the King James Bible. And so it has dominated the world spiritually, religiously, even in a literary fashion, and historically. And so key word tonight, number one, is inspiration. Key word number two tonight is preservation. Key word number three tonight is translation. Key word number four tonight is domination. Key word number five tonight is alteration. Now we'll get into this in greater detail tomorrow night. But the critical text, the text of the critics, from whence comes the NIV, the ASV, the RSV, the ESV, the New RSV, the Living Bible, ERV, the New American Standard, the American Standard, and on, folks, they all come from this. And the only major English translation that comes from the received text is the King James Bible. And this is the Word of God, by the way, in Greek. Now, you don't read Greek, you don't need to worry about that, but it's the basis, it's the foundation. But what has happened is that there has been major corruption here. All these modern Bibles are based on the Westcott and Horton Greek text. We'll get into that tomorrow night. The roots go back to Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd and 4th century. And what was significant in Alexandria, Egypt at that time in history was the literary capital of the Roman Empire. It was where all the universities and the biggest library and all the eggheads and intellectuals were at was Alexandria, Egypt in the Roman Empire. The political power was at Rome, but the literary and the intellectual headquarters was Alexandria. And the prevalent religious philosophy in Alexandria at that time and at that era was Gnosticism. We'll get a little bit more in tomorrow night. And that may sound like an ancient, dead, dry philosophy, folks. Do you recall the Da Vinci Code from about 15 years ago? Based on Gnostic philosophy. And I think the guy's name was Daniel Brown. I think he wrote that. I may be wrong on that, but anyway, it was built on the premise that Jesus of Nazareth married Mary Magdalene. They had children, and the descendants of Mary Magdalene and Jesus still living in France. And the hero of the story was on a quest to track them down and find them. And that's blasphemy. But the essence of Gnosticism was that anything physical or flesh and blood. Anything physical, anything material was evil, and the only good was spiritual. And therefore, now listen to this, therefore, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ because he had a physical body. And folks, that is heresy. But that was Gnosticism. And that was the seed bed for whence the lineage of the critical text started was in Alexandria, Egypt, under Gnostic influence. Now, the Gnostics believe, as I said, that Jesus was not the Christ. You say, is there evidence of that in the critical text? Do we find that influence here? Yes, we do. If you know what to look for and where to look for it. For example, come with me, turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. And incidentally, doctrinally, the major problem of the critical text is a diminishing of the person of Jesus Christ. That's serious business, to diminish his person. Now, Luke chapter 2 and verse 33 says, and of course we are in the context now, the greater context of the Christmas story and its immediate aftermath. Luke 2 and verse 33 says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Of course, Joseph and Mary marveling at what Jesus said. That was spoken about him, I should say, what others said about him. Now, here's what's significant. I won't take the time to open up the NIV here tonight, but the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the ASV, all these modern translations read something like this. Now listen carefully. "And his father and his mother wondered at those things which were spoken of him." You see a problem there?
Yeah.
What's the problem? Father. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. And there is a undercutting, among many other problems, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You say, well, is the virgin birth all that important, folks? If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he could not have died on the cross for your sins, because he'd have a sinful nature just like you and I have. And that's unadulterated liberalism. Theological apostasy. And though in the critical text the virgin birth of Christ has not been completely eliminated, it certainly has been diminished. That's serious business. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3. My fingers are sticking here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. The King James Bible says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God," now notice, "who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now we know from John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Going on down to verse 3, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." God the Father delegated to the Son the actual hands-on creative work. Though God the Father ultimately is the creator, he used Jesus to actually do it. The creative work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so again, notice the last part of verse 9. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? In the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the ASV, they read something like this. I'll read the verses. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God," period.
Yeah.
And they leave out "who created all things by Jesus Christ." And the creative work of our Lord is diminished. Now why is that? Because the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was Christ, the Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. All right. Revelation 1:11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." And he goes on and says, "Send it." Now, in the NIV, the RSV, the ESV, all these modern translations, it says, "What thou seest, write in a book." What's the problem? They've left out, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," which is a reference to the eternality of Jesus Christ. And they have little by little diminished the person of our Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17. Saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now, it's clearly here in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all the critical text Bibles, it says, "We give thee thanks." And they leave out, "Lord God Almighty," I think they go that far, but it says, "which art, wast, and art to come," the eternality of Christ. There is a diminishing of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are numerous references in the critical text where there is a disconnect between Jesus as Christ or Jesus as Lord. It'll say Jesus, but not Jesus Christ. Or it'll say Lord, but not Lord Jesus. Numerous places. And again, that goes back to the Gnostic philosophy, where they were trying to insidiously and by degree alter the Word of God. Now, I need a volunteer for a few minutes. Who would like to be a volunteer? Come up right here on the platform. Someone who can read loud and clear. Okay? And I'm going to give you, I got an NIV down here. Right, here we go, NIV. All right, I'd like for you, in fact, let's all look up Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. All right. My brother, will you read Matthew 17 and verse 21 in the NIV?
Yes, sir. 220, why isn't it going? Then 22.
It's not there, is it?
Oh, yeah. It's not there.
It's not there. That verse has been omitted, deleted. And that verse is, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. All right, let's turn over just a page to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Would you read that, please, my brother?
It is missing.
It's missing. It's not there. Matthew 18:11 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'd say that's pretty important, wouldn't you? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7 and verse 16. Mark 7 and verse 16. And would you read that, please, my brother?
It's not there.
It's not there.
Good job, Mike. Good job.
And of course, we read in Mark 7:16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Let's turn over to Mark 9 and verse 44. And why don't you read that, my brother?
Yeah, it doesn't look like it's there.
It's not there. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Likewise, verse 46.
Yeah, not there.
Not there. Let's go to Mark 11:26. It's not there. Not there. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. One more, and we could spend a lot of time here. Let's go to Acts 8:37. We're just doing a quick sampling here tonight.
Acts where?
8:37.
And then
38. It's not there. Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's deleted. Now, thank you, my brother.
Good job.
But folks, there are dozens of places in the modern, and it's not just unique to the NIV, folks. But every Bible that's translated from the critical text has those same issues. God inspired His Word, and God has preserved His Word. And I might add, the very words thereof, they are found right here.
Yeah.
It's translated here. And you have in your hand the infallible, inerrant, I might add, complete, unabridged Word of God. Now, tomorrow night, we are going to get into the details of how this came to be and the problems that are connected with it. It's unbelievable. I mean, you won't believe it. If I were to tell you tonight some of the stuff that's connected with the critical text, it's unbelievable. From apostasy, did you know that some of the principal editors were dabbling in the occult while they were preparing the critical text? Liberals and recently even agnostics. Others who believed the Bible was just another old book. Most of them believing that the Bible's been lost and we have to reconstruct it from all the manuscripts they're always rummaging around trying to find. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They haven't. We've got them. It's here to this day. But tomorrow night it will be the most important message. Tonight we just got done an overview. Tomorrow night, we're going to really get down to the nitty-gritty of the problems of the critical text, which therefore results in the problems of all these modern translations. Then on Wednesday night, and tomorrow night's the bad guys, tomorrow night is the good guys. Tomorrow night we're going to get into the history of the traditional text, the received text, and how the King James Bible actually came to be. And how King James and others were involved in authorizing it. It's fascinating history. Wednesday night by far will be the most interesting, though tomorrow night is by far the most important to understand. Father, tonight...